Our program is the last in the series on women saints of all ages, and the focus of this discussion is outcasts. As in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Grant us, Lord, the lamp of charity, which never fails, that it may burn in us and shed its light on those around us, and that by its brightness we may have a vision of that holy city where dwells the true and never-failing light, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the stories of saints in the church is clearly focused on men more than it is on women. There are probably 15 or 20 men for every female saint. And most of the accounts on the lives of women saints have generally been written by men. They oftentimes feature stereotypical feminine traits of passivity, timidity, submission, and obedience. But this study is seeking to uncover the real story of these women. And these stories should exhort all of us to live a life of faith in a dutiful, loving, and courageous manner. We're going to talk about outcasts. In most ages, men could always travel to new lands and begin again when oppression or something else held them back. But in ages past, women could not do this unless they disguised themselves or suffered greatly for their attempt. The women discussed in this study were unknown in their own times. No images of them from their time exist except for the photos of Josephine Bakita, our last saint that we will discuss. All were avoided as being deformed, ugly, crippled, or difficult to look upon or to live with, but all found a dignity of her own through her faith and courage to live a righteous and holy life. We begin with Saint Odilia. She was born in Alsace, France, which is up near the Belgian border, in the year 690. She was born to a man named Aldric and his wife Berenswind. They were nobles of the Frankish lands. There was no France at this time. There were several little kingdoms and duchies that covered the area that we now know as France, and Aldric was ruler of one of these. Well, like most of the rulers of his time, he desperately wanted a son, but his first child was a girl. And to make matters worse, she was blind. So Aldric was offended, wanted to know what he had done to have this kind of a child, and so he wanted to have the child killed. But his wife pleaded with him, and Odilia was given to a peasant woman who would care for her. Now, people began to gossip about who this blind child was and why she was being given such good care. Well, Berenswind, afraid that Aldric would find out where Odilia was, he did not know, she sent her away to the monastery of Baume-les-Dames, where her aunt was the abbess. And Bishop Erhard of Regensburg, just across the Rhine River, was told in a dream to go to this monastery, told in a dream like Joseph, go to this monastery and baptize the blind girl. Well, in the dream, he was told to baptize her and give her the name Odilia. So Bishop Erhard plunged the girl into the water and baptized her, naming her Odilia, which means daughter of light. And Odilia's sight was restored. Well, Hildolf, who was in attendance, another Frankish nobleman, had witnessed this baptism, and he went to Aldric and he told him of the events because he knew who the girl was. Aldric, who now had four sons, wanted nothing to do with Odilia. And Hildolf said that Odilia would be a living reproach to Aldric because he had rejected her at birth. Aldric did not react to this. Now, Hugh, the oldest son of Aldric, arranged a meeting between Odilia and her father, only he didn't let his father know that this is what was going to happen. So when Odilia arrived, Aldric was furious, but suddenly he became as charitable and loving toward her as he had been cruel before. And there's no explanation of why that happened. Perhaps the Holy Spirit. Odilia stayed with the family for a while, and then Aldric insisted that she marry a German duke, so she fled to hide. She only agreed to return if her father would donate the castle at Hohenberg to become a monastery. Well, Aldric agreed, and with her mother, Odilia set up a monastery and a hospice. But because the castle was atop such a steep mountain, the hospice was built at its base. And Odelia outlived her parents and undertook many penances on her father's behalf. And after Odelia died, her monastery became a pilgrimage site, which was visited by Charlemagne, Pope Leo IX, King Richard the Lionhearted of England, and others. Odelia died in 720. She was only 30 years old. She was pronounced a saint by universal acclamation, and her feast day is December 13th. She is the patron saint of the blind or partially sighted. You might notice that December 13th is her feast day, the same feast day shared by St. Lucy, who is also a saint of the blind. Our next saint is St. Eustochium, and she lived in Italy, in Padua, many, many years later, in the mid-1400s. Eustochium was born to a nun, Sister Maddalena Cavalcabo, in the Benedictine convent at San Prostissimo in Padua. So her mother was a nun, and she was born in a monastery. The discipline in this monastery is very lax, and her mother had been seduced by a young man, Bartolomeo Bellini, who was already married. And Bartolomeo admitted that he was the father, and he paid maintenance for the child, who was named Lucrezia. Well, when Lucrezia was four, Bartolomeo took her into his family, but his wife resented her and beat her, and the girl began to have seizures and scream for hours. When she was seven, she was sent to live in the convent at San Prostissimo, where she had been born and where she lived without incident. And when the abbess died, the bishop decided to correct the laxity of the convent, and he reassigned all of the sisters, leaving only little Lucrezia behind from the original residence. And then the bishop assigned new sisters, and Lucrezia did very well with no disciplinary issues. When she was 17, Lucrezia asked to join the order. But unfortunately, the sisters, aware of the scandal of her birth, transferred the guilt to Lucrezia, and they resisted her admission. The bishop brushed aside their fears and ordered that Lucrezia be admitted. She took the name Eustochium. Eustochium was shunned by the sisters, and behavioral problems returned. And when the abbess fell ill, the sisters accused Eustochium of causing it, and they accused her of witchcraft, and it began to be uttered in the convent and all around the town that Eustochium was a witch. Well, the abbess recovered, but decided that Eustochium must be put out. The abbess asked her brother, who was a man of some influence in the government, to find a husband for Eustochium and get her out of her convent. Eustochium had no desire to leave religious life, and if she must suffer for love of Christ, well, then so be it. When the strange behavior and tantrums continued, the bishop ordered her locked in a small cell and fed bread and water every other day. Every other day. This lasted for 3 months. Only her confessor, good Father Girolamo Salicario, had compassion for her and her struggles, and he admonished the sisters for their lack of understanding and compassion. Under his care and patience, she recovered much of her mental balance and again became gentle and obedient. Eustochium died soon after, on February 13th, 1459, at the age of only 26. 3 years after her burial, her body was discovered to be incorrupt, and the Bishop of Padua ordered a biography written, and her body moved to a place of greater honor. Our next saint is Saint Jean de Valois, and she was born in Paris, and she lives there in the late 1400s. Now, Jean de Valois was the fourth child of King Louis XI of France and his wife, Charlotte of Savoy. Two baby boys had died in infancy, and his succession to the throne was important, so Jean was betrothed to the Duke of Orleans when she was only 26 days old. When Jean was 5 days old, she was sent away, 5 years old, she was sent away from the court because she is observed to be physically handicapped. The documents of the age say that Jean had a limp and a hump on her back, so it sounds like she probably had scoliosis. She was a good child and well-behaved, but very pale and had difficulty bowing, as would be expected. And when the mother of Louis, Duke of Orleans, saw her, she reputedly said, "Must my son marry this deformed girl?" King Louis insisted that the marriage had to take place in Anjou in 1476. But King Louis was Louis of Orleans' second cousin and godfather, which required a double dispensation for the marriage, an issue that would arise again in later years. Now, the wedding ceremony was not auspicious. It was played down. Louis was 13 and Jean was only 12 years old. And Louis later said he was unwilling but forced to go through with the marriage. After the ceremony, Jean was sent back to Liniers for another 7 years until she was 19 years old. Jean insisted that Louis visit her 4 times per year to validate her marriage. And when her husband, that's Louis, contracted smallpox, she went to visit him, but was turned away by his mother and sister, the same mother who had said, must my son marry a crippled girl. At age 20, Louis had many mistresses, and he began the annulment proceedings against Jean. The annulment was based on the blood and spiritual closeness between Louis, his father, and the king, the father of Jean. Now, Jean calmly told the clerks that she had never heard that the King Louis had intimidated his son to marry her, but the tribunal ruled otherwise, and Jean's life as the future queen was over. She would never be queen, and her past was annulled. Now, once Louis had his freedom, he was inclined to be generous, and he declared Jean to be the Duchess of Berry in the city of Bourges. Now, Jean had lost everything else, but she was, for the first time in her life, free to live her life as she saw fit. She was now responsible for many issues in her city. There was a Benedictine monastery in that region, which was very lax in discipline, so Jean decided that had to change. And she spoke with the Archbishop in Bourges, and together they began corrective actions. Jean told her confessor that she wanted to create an order of religious sisters dedicated to the Virgin Mary. Her confessor was the Franciscan Gilbert Nicolas, and he helped her establish this new order. And Jean established the daily schedule, and it went like this: manual work, private devotions, prayers, up at 5 o'clock and asleep by 7. In 1504, the first postulants received their habits, and it was a gray robe symbolizing poverty with a red scapular symbolizing the love of Christ. The blood poured out. And you see it in this picture here, the red scapular. Jean died on February 4th, 1505, but her order quickly expanded throughout France. Huguenots, during the time of religious wars, raided the convent, setting it afire, and Jean's tomb was desecrated, and her body was actually thrown into the fire. Jean was beatified in 1742 and canonized in 1950. Our next saint is Saint Germain Cousin, and she lived in Pribac, France, which was also in the northern part of the country. She was born in 1579 near the village of Pribac to a very poor peasant family. Her mother died soon after her birth, and her father remarried. And Germain was born with a deformed hand and the disease of scrofula, which was a form of TB. So to keep her children safe from the disease, her stepmother had her sleep outside. Germain was employed as a shepherdess, and she was forbidden to enter the house of her father. Her bed was in the stable or outside under the stars. Germain accepted this ridicule without any feelings of malice. Living out in the field, she learned to talk to God and to listen to his presence. She was rejected by children her own age, but she spoke frequently and kindly with younger children. She was a very gentle soul. She attended Mass frequently, always aroused at the sound of the church bells ringing. And she often shared whatever scraps of food she had with beggars who would line up outside the church building. And eventually, villagers began to regard her with respect and love, and stories began to spread of miraculous deeds done by her in response to daily events. She would get up, go to Mass, and leave her sheep unattended, but they never strayed. They always stayed right where she left them. Stories began to spread about Germaine, and when she was walking to church to attend Mass in the springtime, the swollen stream would part like the Red Sea, and she would walk across on dry land. Another story told of her stepmother chasing her with a stick in the winter, and Germaine turned and dropped her apron, and spring flowers tumbled out in the snow, sort of reminiscent of Juan Diego and Our Lady of Guadalupe. Eventually, the villagers began to venerate her humble nature, and a cult of prayer and devotion began. Her father went looking for her one morning in 1601 when she did not show up, and he found her dead on her sleeping mat. She was buried in the little church in Prabac, and Germaine was beatified in 1854 and canonized very quickly after in 1867. An annual pilgrimage takes place in Prabac each year where Germaine's relics still reside. Our last saint is Saint Josephine Bakita. Born in the Sudan, she would live out her life in Italy. She was a young girl. She was born in the village of Olgalsa in the Darfur region of Sudan in February 1877. If Darfur sounds familiar, you'll realize that in past years, there's been a tremendous amount of military strife in Darfur, and many, many people have been killed in the fighting there. This is the same place where our young girl was born in 1877. Her original name has been lost to history, but she was given an Arabic name, Bakita, when she was first stolen and forced into slavery at the age of 7. Kidnapped by Arab slavers, she was forced to walk barefoot over 600 miles from Darfur to the slave market in Obaid, where she was sold at least twice. Over the next decade, she would be sold or given away over a dozen times. Her treatment ranged from mild to overly cruel, and her back was scarred with 114 separate scars from knives or whips. Her first owner, a wealthy Arab, sold her to a Turkish general who sold her to the Italian vice consul, Callisto Lagani. When Lagani told her he was going back to Italy, she begged him to take her with him. He had been her best master so far. And this is the journey that her life took. From Darfur, she went to Obaid. She was taken up the Nile to the Mediterranean, crossed the Mediterranean to Venice, and she would end her days in the city of Scio. Lagani took her to Italy, but he soon gave her as a gift to a family he knew who had business dealings in Sudan. And her mistress treated her well. When they decided to go back to Sudan, they placed Bakita in a Catholic boarding school in Italy run by the Canossian sisters. Well, when she was with the sisters, she came to learn about God. And according to Josephine, she had always known about God, who had created everything, but now she knew who he was and what his name was. The sisters answered her questions. She was deeply moved by the time she spent with the sisters, and she discerned a call to follow Christ as they did. But when her mistress returned from Sudan, Bakita refused to go back to them. She wanted to stay with the sisters in the convent. So her mistress, Signora Michele, she thought she owned Bakita, and she took the matter to court. Well, the superior of the Canossian sisters complained to the court about Mistress Michele's intentions, and the court declared that slavery had been outlawed in Sudan before Bakita was born and was also illegal in Italy. So Bakita was a free woman and could do as she pleased. Bakita was baptized on January 9, 1890, and she also received the sacraments of Holy Communion and Confirmation on the same day. The archbishop who conducted and celebrated the ceremonies was Giuseppe Sarto, who would later become Pope Pius X. Josephine became a novice on December 7, 1893, and she took her final vows on December 8, 1896. She was eventually assigned to a convent in Scio Vicenza, and she was known for her gentle voice and smile. She was very loving and extremely charismatic. When speaking of her enslavement, she often professed thanks to her kidnappers, for had she not been kidnapped, she might never have come to know Jesus Christ and entered his church. On February 8, 1947, Josephine spoke her last words, "Our Lady, Our Lady." And then she died. Her body lay on display for 3 days afterward. Such were the numbers of her admirers. Pope John Paul II declared her beatification in 1992, and she became a saint on October 1st, 2000. Saint Josephine Bakhita is the patron saint of Sudan, and her feast day is February 8th. Saint Odilia, Saint Eustochium, Saint Jean de Valois, Saint Germain Cousin, Saint Josephine Bakhita, pray for us. Let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.